I would like for us to look at several portions of Scripture in the New Testament this morning. I want to talk about a very interesting subject, paradoxes in the New Testament. Now, when you have a paradox, you don't have two PhDs walking side by side. You have what appears to be a contradictory idea that teaches some marvelous truth. And the Lord often spoke in terms that seemed contradictory in order to make a point. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 20. And if you'll turn there, I'll give you time to go wherever I go so you can mark your Bible or mark your notes and in the future give consideration to what the Lord would say to us this morning. When we talk about these paradoxes that I wish to bring to your attention this morning, we are talking about radical discipleship. Now, the religion of Jesus is a radical religion. The Lord never taught that we would live the sacred life and the secular life. He came to break the bonds of philosophical connection to this world so that we all live in all ways sacred to Him. Our work is sacred to Him. Our families are sacred to Him. Our money is sacred to Him. We live a transformed life if we are true disciples. We live a one kingdom life. We understand that this world is made up of the kingdoms of Lucifer. The Bible teaches very clearly that for a period of time, the kingdoms of this world will not be the kingdoms of our Christ. There will come that time when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. And whether it is Obama or Hitler or you, the knee will bow and the confession will be made. But now, today, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Romans 14 tells us, in that day every knee shall bow. Now you should, then you shall. Now I want to be part of those that bow the knee to the Lord now. Don't you want to be part of that group? Well, the Lord did not introduce anyone to discipleship under false pretenses. When those crowds gathered around our Lord and were interested particularly in His ability to work miracles, to make the blind to see and the lame to walk, and those with an issue of blood could touch them and heal them, and He saw His concern for the prostitutes who were rejected by the religious establishment, and He would eat with sinners and tax collectors, even with the IRS. Now, I have asked the Lord to help me there because I just don't want to eat with them. But He did, didn't He? He was a magnificent specimen in this life, and He's a magnificent Lord today. But I want us to notice how confused organized religion has become about what it means to be a New Testament follower of Christ. Now, in this passage, the Lord is beginning to unveil the fact that He will soon go to Jerusalem to give His life as a ransom for His people. And the disciples that had been chosen by Him were still flummoxed, confused. They were oftentimes a fledgling group of followers that really didn't understand what the Lord was saying. And at this very time, the Lord began to talk about going to a place of condemnation. He was going to be condemned for the sins of the world. He was going to bear in His body the sins of the world. And one of the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came to Him and said, Lord, it sounds to me like You're getting ready to do something magnificent, and would You consider letting one of my boys be on Your right hand, maybe the Secretary of the Department of Defense, and the other one on my left hand, Secretary of the Treasury, and give them preeminent positioning? And the Lord said to them, you don't understand what I'm teaching. You say you can be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, but can you really? I mean, really, do you understand what you're saying? You know, what I'm talking about is becoming a servant. And in verse number 26, He begins to tell them this principle that's contradictory in their thinking. It's a paradox in their thinking. He said, "Let the one who desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So here is the paradox. To be great, you must be small. To be great, you must be small. Now, today's society doesn't understand it. We teach you, you should toot your own horn. Make sure you exert your rights. Understand exactly what your rights are and push for them. Apply for them, and if you don't get them, then sue for them. I mean, whatever it takes to make sure you get what's yours, get it. At all costs, at any cost. And Jesus said, "My community of believers and followers will not be known by the world's principle of exerting your rights in every case." Now, I know that we are Christians living under a magnificent constitution in a wonderful country, the United States, that is a bright city set on a hill. I know that. With all of our faults and failures, we are still a vine of God's planting. And I love our country. And I know we do have rights. We do have constitutional rights. And under God's law, the scriptural teaching, we can submit even to our rights. And we can ask for them. But when it comes to personal, individual rights, rights that may be taken away from us because of our Christian faith. I am going to be humble. I am going to be small. Because greatness comes as God steps in, as God's Holy Spirit comes in, and God begins to defend His Christian. He defends His church. He defends His people. Sometimes we don't like His timing. I just returned from overseas teaching and preaching, and I was in a particular country where you are often intimidated as you go in and intimidated as you leave, and I was intimidated both ways. And in those times, I feel American righteousness flare up. I hope it's not carnality. I hope it's American righteousness. And I want to say, let me tell you people something about what it means to be American and have this blue passport. But the Lord helped me look at them and very humbly step back and let them evaluate. And then a major leader, the top official in the group, stepped forward and said, "Are you not a minister?" I don't know how he knew I was a minister. I had not announced it. He said, "Are you not a minister?" I said, "I am." He said, "Are you a Christian minister?" And I was thinking, now, is he a Muslim or is he a Christian? I said, "I am a Christian minister." He said, "Let him through. Let him pass now." And so I was right through customs and on my way. I've seen the Lord step in at times when I almost forwarded what He was trying to do. I've seen Him step in and take charge when I was getting ready to take charge because I'm an American. And I've paid my dues and my taxes. And I want to stand for what is just and right for me and my family. But as a Christian, I understand where one line stops and the other starts. I understand that God expects me not to demand the right hand or the left hand of authority, but to be small in my own conceits. And here is this paradox. To be great, you must be small. Now, the second thing the Lord taught this radical group, or at least taught men and women hoping to provide a radicalism that is a legitimate radical position, that is a position that at its very root has complete commitment and discipleship. Of course, you know the word radical is from the Latin word radix, which is to the root of the thing or the principle of the thing. And the principle of radicalism is to be at the root or the most meaningful part of an idea. And so Jesus is saying, be radical in discipleship and understand what I'm teaching you by paradox. Now, in Matthew 10:39, He says a very interesting thing. Again, teaching His disciples, Matthew 10:39, "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now, isn't that a paradox? If you want to win your life, if you want to have your life, you must lose your life in Christ. Now, what he's talking about here is becoming part of the transformed kingdom. Becoming part of that group who lives for an unseen kingdom. A kingdom that is not seen by man's eye. It was Paul who said, we labor not for the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. We labor for the things which are unseen, for the unseen things are eternal. Have you ever stood by the bed of a passing saint and heard the testimony of the unseen things, the unseen things? It makes this little breath of life called a vapor, which is passing away for all of us. I don't have as long as I've had. Most of us here today do not have as long as we've had. This life is but a vapor. And if you hold on to this life and the things of this life, you lose the things which you could have. The things which God has prepared for us. I just read the book by Dr. Eben Alexander called Proof of Heaven. Maybe you've seen that bestseller. Dr. Alexander was and is a neurosurgeon who had a near-death experience. And in that near-death experience, Dr. Eben Alexander talks about the things which he saw beyond the veil. Now, it seems to me at the end of the book that he is coming to an evangelical understanding, and he talks about what communion has come to mean to him. But as he was crossing into another world, he had spinal meningitis, a very rare form that settled in his brain. He was completely brain dead. The cortex was dead, and yet he had this incredible experience of seeing beyond the veil. He saw what you win, what you have by losing your life. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, my father had a complete and total revelation of this marvelous idea as he was passing. His face became bright, and this was 10 years ago, and I was standing by his side, and he looked at me and he smiled and he said, son, have you called the funeral home? And he said it with joy. Son, have you called the funeral home? I said, well, no, Dad, you're still with us. Oh, he said, I saw Jesus a moment ago, and you know what he told me? He's coming to get me in a few moments. And he had his little finger like that. He's coming to get me. And he laid back and smiled and closed his eyes and lived 1 hour and never said another word and went to be with the Lord. He saw beyond the veil. He saw beyond the veil. You see, we're locked into this time fabric, this time lock. And I enjoy studying. In fact, one of the Southern Methodist pastors down in Marion is a friend of mine who is a nuclear scientist. You know him. He's one of your pastors. Great guy. Phil and I recently preached together, and I had an opportunity to delve into his mind and his understanding of time and the relativity of time. And of course, we all know Einstein had some ideas, and others have perfected some of the concepts that ultimately teaches us we're locked in time, and time is the fire that consumes us. Time doesn't affect God. He sees everything as a continuum. He sees everything as ongoing. He has a bird's eye view, doesn't he? He's just like a helicopter over a parade. He can see the beginning of it and he can see the end of it. And so we oftentimes get caught up with the physical, that which we can see and feel and touch. We're driven by jobs and by success and money and retirement. And it's passing away. So Jesus said, if in your life you can focus on the kingdom to come, you will have that which is lost to the vast majority of people. So to win eternal life, to win, you must lose. You must lose your life in God. You must give all that you have. Your ambitions, your ruminations, your goals, all that you have are all yielded to God. Then God will bring all of His plans into your life. Can you see Him doing that in some lives? Some great missionaries that poured themselves out for the cause of Jesus Christ. And now they live in legacy. They live in magnificent legacy as people who learned what it was to win by losing. Then I want you to think of John 12. John chapter 12, if you can turn there. I want you to understand yet another incredible concept of the Lord. In John 12, let's start at verse 23. The hour has come, Jesus is speaking, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And here he says again what we just mentioned. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now when he says hates his life, he means in comparison to one's commitment to Christ, our desire for self is but as hate. It's the only adjective that describes our disposition toward this world's things. We love God so that it appears to be hate. So to live, you must die. Are there things worth dying for? Are there things that are so meaningful that your commitment is so deep, your commitment is so real that some things are worth dying for? I think of the boys and girls, young men and women. I can hardly imagine 18, 19, 20 years old giving their lives for freedom. There is a war. There is a war against terror, against those who would try to destroy humanity through their evil deeds. And we have men and women who laid down their lives for us. No greater love hath any man than to lay down his life for a friend. And I honor those men and women. My own dad, a World War II vet, my brother, a Vietnam vet, those that, so far as they were concerned, were going to war to protect the wonderful life that God has given to us in America. To live, you must die. Is there something? Are there any things worth dying for? I was reading recently, and I love to read history, and my wife loves me to read history because I just leave everything else alone, get out of her way, and I can get into a history book and stay there a long time. But I was reading again the history of the Alamo, and I love the story of Jim Bowie, after whom the Bowie knife is named. And there at the end, when Santa Anna was coming in with his forces and many were wounded, Jim Bowie was lying on the ground. He couldn't even stand. And yet the officers drew a line in the sand and said, everybody willing to die for this Alamo, step across this line. And I love to read the statement of Jim Bowie when he said, will somebody come and carry me across that line? He wanted to die for what he deeply believed in. And you know, I believe that living the Christian life requires a very real death. It is Paul who said, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was writing to the Roman church in chapter 12 when he said, I am beseeching you by the mercies of God that you present your lives as living sacrifices unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be you being transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and magnificent will of God. Learn to die. As far as living for self is concerned, let the nails be driven through your hands and your feet. Go to the cross with Jesus. You see, I've often said that in every heart that is here this morning, there is a throne and there is a cross. And Christ is either on the cross or he's on the throne. If you are on the throne, he is on the cross. But when you go to the cross, he comes to the throne. And we live a life in which Christ has been crowned Lord of Lords. You see, Romans tells us in chapter 17 that if we confess with our mouth the Lordship of Christ and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. But you know, it's not just a profession of faith. It's the bowing of the knee. It's confessing that he is Lord of all. And that involves a very real death to self. Our mornings come alive as we see this day lived to the glory of God and in and under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To live, you must die. Well, in Luke 14:26, there is another paradox. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, you can't be my disciples unless you hate your mother and father and your brother and your sister. To love, you must hate. If to be great, you must be small. To win, you must lose. To live, you must die. Then to love, you must hate. And I said a moment ago, there is a very important understanding of the word hate. The language of the Hebrew mind and the language of the Greek mind oftentimes expressed itself in extremes. So we see hyperbole, as when the Lord said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And they looked at him and said, well, then who's going to make it? And the Lord said, with God, all things are possible. Thank the Lord for the new birth. The new birth makes the possibility of a rich man entering heaven. And of course, that was the point the Lord was making. And so now he uses this word hate as a comparative. He is saying, your love for me and my kingdom, as he is alive today at the right hand of the Father, your love for me and my kingdom must be so strong that all other loves would seem to be hate. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, we don't know much about that in this magnificent country because we're totally free. I told a class of 48 church leaders just 3 weeks ago, and I had 9 people in my class for the northern part of a country that actually last year accounted for 70% of all martyrdom around the world, northern Nigeria, through the hands of Boko Haram, which is a group of extremist jihadists. Boko Haram means death to Western education. That's what the term means in Arabic. Boko Haram, death to Western education. Every time I go there as an educator, I think about Boko Haram and about whether I'm going to get out alive. But I had 9 men in my class who have all had family members give their lives for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have heard stories of entire families being hacked into pieces. It's amazing what these men and women go through for the testimony of Christ. And I get them alone and I talk to them, ask them, how do you, oh, this is our calling. We follow Jesus. We're faithful to Jesus. Whatever it costs, we're faithful to Jesus. And that fire of persecution has so purified these men and these women that their spirit is dynamic. Their spirit is so beautiful. Their spirit is so powerful. They are being purified by something very few of us ever, ever have the opportunity to be part of, and that is real suffering, suffering to the point of death. We all know that God uses suffering. He uses suffering in all of our lives to get our attention, to purify our faith. And you say, I don't like that idea. I don't think any of us like the idea. But as C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, it's the only way God gets our attention. It's the only way he gets our undivided attention. It's by bringing some force of pain into our life. And I wonder what's going to happen in some of our American churches to wake us up to the call of, he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Deep, moving revival is desperately needed. To love, you must hate. Can I give you these couple of others? To get, you must give. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, completely illogical as to how we think. Give and it shall be given unto you. To get you must give. You see, if the Lord, I was thinking the other day about this concept of sacrificial giving. And I know what we mean by it, and I'm not going to try to destroy the concept this morning, but I would like to say this. If we're really giving everything to God, and all of a sudden He lays it upon our hearts to give into a particular need what is already His, how is that sacrificial? He's simply calling into play or calling into service what we've been holding in stewardship. I don't have a thing that doesn't belong to God. Joy and I have given ourselves to this concept. Everything belongs to the Lord. He can call it into service at any time. And we know that His blessing will be there. Our idea is, you know, we often say that you ought to get all you can. Get all you can all you get. Well, we're pretty good at that, aren't we? Wesley said you ought to make all you can, you ought to give all you can, and you ought to save all you can. And we think that word saving in Wesley's idea was to put in 401k. No, he was talking about buy at a discount. When Wesley died, he had less than equal to $20 on his person or in his bank account. Less than 20 bucks when he died. And yet, literally, $1 million had gone through his ministry. I mean, he lived what he preached. What a magnificent thing to go to the end of life and be able to say with Wesley, best of all, God is with us. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, to get there, you must give everything. Then you'll know what it is to have. Resist this American propensity to live only herself. I want to mention two others quickly. Luke chapter 6 verse 29. And this is one that we don't like very much. Unto him who smites you on one cheek, turn the other. I was speaking some years ago at a church in northern North Carolina. And an old timer was there, and he had his bib overalls on, but they were starched. He looked pretty good, actually. And I preached on this very subject. The one who smites you on the one cheek, turn there. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing, preacher. This is what he said to me at the back door. He said, I'll tell you one thing. After that message, I'll turn the other cheek. But he said, it doesn't say what to do after that, and they better get out of Dodge. That's what he said to me. I'll never forget. They better get out of Dodge. Well, the Lord is saying here, to resist, you must surrender. I will live through you, the Lord is saying. Don't protect yourself. He said, listen, give place to wrath. Now, we often misquote Romans, and we quote it, don't give place to wrath. It actually says, don't you avenge yourselves. You, rather, give place to wrath, the wrath of God. Let God take care of it. We know He's going to judge all of the world in righteousness. And every man, every woman's going to stand before Him. So be very careful in defense of yourself. To resist, you resist in the love of Jesus. You resist in the power of Christ. You resist the way Jesus resisted. You resist the way Paul resisted. And that's an interesting study, and I'll just mention that it's complicated. There was a time when Paul would not raise his hand against those that were persecuting him. And another time he appealed to Rome because as a Roman citizen he had rights. And when they were laying hands on him, he said, do you understand that you're laying hands on an American, as it were? You're laying hands on a Roman. And they were filled with fear because they couldn't do the things they were doing to him unless he was a Jew, unless he was a part of the Jewish kingdom and not a Roman, but he was a Roman. So sometimes within law there are legitimate resistances, but in spirit, ladies and gentlemen, I think we know what he's saying here. He's saying that my kingdom is made up with a group of people who know what it is to to stand tall and stand strong in love, and let that be your resistance. So here we are. To resist, you must surrender. I have been trying to practice some disciplines in my life. I just taught a class on spiritual formation and development. And the greatest benefit of that class is to the teacher. Even though I had 48 ministers in the class, the greatest benefit was to me. Now, why? Because once again, seeing what I've taught and preached for years as a need in my own life. I must be formed into the image. God is praying that Christ will be perfectly formed in me. That as behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, I'm being changed in the same image from glory unto glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so God is working in me to do this great transformation. But I wonder oftentimes just what he sees as it compares to what I see. And as I practice and preach spiritual formation with those young men and women who are under my purview, I think, oh God, will you not do in me what I am asking you to do in them? And that should be the prayer of every parent. Will you not do in me what I'm asking to be seen in my children? Will you not do among those with whom I work what I'm asking you, Lord, to please see in my own life? It was Mahatma Gandhi who had an opportunity to become a tremendous Christian, and yet after living with a Christian family for a year, he rejected Christianity and became a Hindu. You know why Mahatma Gandhi, the great liberator of India, said that he did not become a Christian? He said, it's because I did not see Christians living what they profess to believe. And so we lost Mahatma Gandhi to a false religion. But he did say something that I've often thought about. He said, I must become the change I want to see. I must become the change I want to see. So here we are. Could I list them for you? To be great, you must be small. To win, you must lose. To give, you must die. To love, you must hate. To get, you must give. To resist, you must surrender. And number 7, Luke 11:4, as the Lord is teaching us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive all of those who are indebted to us. To be forgiven, I must forgive. Maybe the hardest psychological thing we have to do in this life is to forgive someone who has sinned against us. Particularly if they are not asking us to forgive them. Now, we do not release them from the consequences of their action if they don't ask for forgiveness. For Luke chapter 17, verse 2 says that if someone sins and if they ask you, forgive them, even up to more than 400 times. But the Lord said on the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Over and over again, the greatest flame of Christian testimony is the flame of forgiveness. You see, the symbol of the Christian church is the cross, not the scales. The symbol of the Christian church is the cross, not the scales. It is the blood of Jesus that allows us to be forgiven, isn't it? We sang about it this morning. Thank God you still have the blood in your hymnal. It is the blood of Jesus that allows us to be forgiven. So do we withhold what has been extended to us from anyone else? I think the judgment will be an astounding place for one reason. The number of people who will be adjudicated as unforgiven because they refuse to forgive. I'm glad, and I thought about this last night as I was in my study thinking and praying. Is there anyone alive whom I have not forgiven? And I thought about four or five of the hardest things I've ever had to forgive. Four or five of the hardest things. And then I thought of 10 or 20 things that I've been forgiven of. And what I've been forgiven of is infinitely more difficult in my mind than what I have had to forgive. Jesus said, if we don't show mercy, we won't receive it. James said, those who cut off mercy will have it withdrawn from them, for mercy trumps judgment. And it was the Lord who set the principle when he said, what is God going to require of you? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord. I, for years, told the story of John Griffith. And I got the story from the man that ordained me in 1975. That's been a long time, hasn't it? That was back when they made wooden ships and iron men. It's been a long time. And I never could verify it. Well, last year, I actually, through Hank Kindergraff, and some of you may know Hank, I had dinner with him some time ago, and Hank has now verified the truthfulness of this magnificent story of John Griffith, who was in the Dust Bowl of Oklahoma in 1929 and lost his farm. And so he took his family and he moved to the Missouri River, where he got a job operating a large draw bridge. It was a trestle. And trains crossed it many times a day. And in the course of that job, on one occasion, he took his six-year-old boy with him to work. And he was in the toll booth or in the operational center of the drawbridge when he heard the blast of the whistle of the train, which was nearly 30 minutes early. And the train was traveling at a rate of speed that it could not possibly stop. And so he immediately flipped the lever to swing the drawbridge into place. And as the drawbridge began to swing, he thought, where is my boy? Where is my son? And he was able to look down below, and he saw that his son had crawled down the stairs and was on top of one of the major cogs or wheels that moved the drawbridge. And John Griffith had to decide whether or not he would let that bridge swing into place or let that train plunge into the Missouri. He knew that the train had more than 100 souls on it. He knew that they would all perish. And he stood and he wept as he let that cog pull his son and crush his body. His boy died. And as the train passed, the engineer waved, the people waved. And John was weeping. He had just given his son to save him, to let him live. And every day I try to think of what God, the Master of the universe, has done to make it possible for us to live with one another, to care about one another, and to forgive one another. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son in the cogs of human evil so that we could be saved. And sometimes we just don't think about it. That's why we can forgive, isn't it? That's why that paradox can be a reality in our lives. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. But let me ask, do you know you're forgiven? Do you know that this morning? We're going to stand with our heads bowed just for a moment before we sing the doxology. And I wonder, as we're standing here for just a moment, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, can you say, I know I'm forgiven, so I can forgive? maybe someone would like in this benediction to pray with me like this. Father, we come to you today knowing that there is in us no good thing. Our only hope is the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. We are sinners. We are lost apart from you, but now in the name of Jesus, would you forgive us and cleanse us? And if there is a single person here who does not know Christ, may they this very moment bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God and be saved. Help us to go forward living in these paradoxes, as it were, living a life of radical discipleship so that men and women in the place of work as well as the place of worship can see that we have had a dynamic change. We are new creatures through the new birth, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us by the power of God. Let it be so, and may you now dismiss us with your presence and your love, Father, go with us. The grace of the Son be in us, and the work of the Holy Spirit be seen through us. For it is in your name we pray.